Okay, so Job chapter 40, and we're going to be, like I said, wrapping up our study in the book of Job here. Now, in the previous two chapters, we were in a couple weeks ago, God has been showing Job the wonders in his creation, taking him through this tour, really, of his creation, asking Job, hey, were you here? Job, were you a part of all this when I was putting all this together and doing all these things? Can you, basically God was saying to Job, can you explain all these things that you see all around you? I mean, let's just start with, you know, Job, let's just start with trying to describe it, let alone creating it. Have you had any part to play in creating this? So he's giving Job the easier of the test here. Not only just, you know, can you create this, but can you describe this even? Can you even begin to explain how all these animals are operating and functioning? Can you have any control or manage those in any way? And so God continues now in chapter 40 to showcase his might as he draws Job into the realization that he is in no position to question God. That there's no grounds that Job ultimately has to come and bring any kind of accusation against Job or against God. He says in verse 1 here, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Now, throughout this book, Job has at times been demanding answers from God. You know, chapter 7, verse 20, chapter 10, verse 2, chapter 31. Job has been there asking these questions. It says in Job chapter 10, verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. So he's been asking, demanding these answers from God. Show me why you contend with me. But now God turns the tables on Job, doesn't he here? Now to contend with somebody meant to bring a lawsuit. And it was as though Job wanted his day in court and to have God defend himself against Job. Could you imagine that? Coming and saying, God, I want you to stand before me and I want you to defend yourself. Why have you allowed this stuff to happen to me, God? Come on, explain it to me, God. Why are you? That's kind of what Job was doing, right? He was contending with him, bringing a lawsuit against him. But God wasn't the one that needed to provide answers. He brought it back around to Job saying, if you're going to rebuke me, then you must have all the answers. If you feel that I'm wrong and that you're able to come and contend with me, then it must mean that you've got all the answers, Job. This is kind of what God is saying to Job. So God is kind of saying, Job, have at it. Have at it, Job. Go ahead. But notice Job is going to be silenced and humbled in this. He's quickly realizing that he has no grounds to come and correct God. Look at what we read in verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Sorry, now I got somebody trying to call me on this thing. Oh my goodness. Okay. I lay my hand over my mouth once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. So Job is coming to his senses and he's realizing now how small he is next to the incomparable greatness of God, right? This is what Job is beginning to realize now as God is coming and revealing himself to Job. He's been put in his place. And now he restrains himself from speaking any further. He's like, yeah, God, okay, I understand now. I got no business coming and bringing these accusations, these demands, these questions, this contention against you, God. He's realizing I am vile here next to you. You know, again, there are times we're going to go through things that we don't understand. And our response may be to want to contend with God. To say, God, why have you done this? What's your reason, Lord? How could you do this? But we need to have the attitude like Job and recognize I'm vile. And that simply means I'm insignificant. I'm small or I'm unworthy. God, I'm unworthy to even have life and have breath, let alone use that breath to come and contend with you now. I'm vile. I'm small. I'm unworthy. I'm insignificant. So God, let me, like Job, put my hand over my mouth. Let me stop myself from saying anything that is not right before you. Because can we ever possibly charge God with wrong or of being unfair? No, when we look at this, we have to go, God is just in all that he does. We may not understand it, but it doesn't take away from God doing what is right and good and just. It says in verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man, I will question you, and you shall answer me. So that's the same as what we saw in the beginning of chapter 38, where God spoke out of the whirlwind. Job certainly has been experiencing a real whirlwind in his life, hasn't he, right? He's had everything just turned upside down and knocked around. He's had many questions to bring to God as to why he was going through all that he's been going through. But God is not going to satisfy any of those why questions. Again, we're going to be wrapping up the book of Job here tonight, and we do not come to the answer. God does not reveal, oh, Job, let me just explain to you. Yeah, you know, Satan came to me one day, and we're chatting, and Satan says that, Job, you're just praising me because everything's good. And so, well, I let Satan have his way so that, you know, it would prove that you will not deny. God doesn't explain any of this to Job. It never gives the reasons or the answers. It doesn't come in the book of Job. He's not going to give Job an answer that's going to make sense of all this. He's only going to respond to Job in a way that reveals his greatness and might in all of this. And it helps us. It helps to remind us that God is God, and he gets to do what he wants. We have to remember that we don't always need the whys answered. We really just need to look to the who. To the one who is in control of all things and the one who is able to bring us through the whirlwind ultimately, because he's right there in it, speaking out of the whirlwind. And we see him here responding to Job in that way. You might feel like your life is getting blown around, that you're in the midst of a whirlwind, but it's there that God wants to reveal himself to you and speak to you and comfort you and bring you through as he is with Job here. So God says, prepare yourself like a man. I love that there. Prepare yourself like a man. Again, the idea is to gird up, right? Like we saw last time, men would wear these robes, and if they were to be ready to take action, they would pull up the robe. It's like, gird yourself up, prepare yourself like a man, because it's time for action now. And the Lord is going to take Job on a bit of a tour of his power and pose some questions for Job that is meant to silence his own questions. God wants Job to think about what he's asking and what he's claiming. And then when God is done with him, he's free to go ahead and ask those questions, if there will be any, by that time. Go ahead, Job. You can have at, you can question me. You can have at it here with me, but let me take you through what I'm going to show you first. And then we'll see if there's any questions to be had after that. So God says, first in verse 8 here, God brings up a question to Job. He says, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? So God is basically saying to Job, is your judgment better than mine? Can you do a better job executing that kind of judgment? Would you condemn me to prove you're right, Job, is what God is saying? Would you condemn me to prove that you're right? See, Job had been questioning the justice of God. He's kind of saying, Lord, how does this work? Because even the wicked seem to be getting along in life without the problems that I'm facing. Why is this happening to me? And in saying that, he never, basically he was saying that he didn't deserve to receive this judgment of God. He didn't deserve this here. But God also says, are you as strong and able as I am to control these events? Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Can you speak and command things to happen? Do you have that ability, that strength to control these events? Because in Job's criticism of how God was managing the affairs of his life, he was basically saying that, you know, he could do a better job. I would do it differently, God. I would handle it this way instead. So God says, really? You think you can carry out the work of the Lord? You think you're strong enough? You think you can speak and order the affairs of this world? So God has a little bit of fun here with Job as he sarcastically invites him to play God now and see if he could do any better. And in order to play that role, he better suit up appropriately in the royal robes fit for the governor of the universe here. Look at what he says in verse 10. And adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Here's Job thinking, Lord, just maybe point the way to the nearest Duds for Deity store where I can pick up a robe of this nature, because that's what God is saying. You got to clothe yourself in deity with this majesty and splendor. These are attributes of deity here. God's saying, go ahead, prepare yourself, Job. Adorn yourself in these things if you want to try being God for a little bit here. But Job's quickly realizing, yeah, I can't even begin to even dress like God, let alone act like God. God continues in verse 11, disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. God continues to have Job take on the job of being God and overseeing all of his work. Job had earlier accused God of not judging the wicked properly. So God now tells Job to have at it. Bring the wicked down. Just try looking at them and humbling them. Go ahead and try to put them in their places, what he's saying, right? Verse 12, look on everyone who is proud and bring them low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Go ahead and execute what you feel is right judgment towards these guys. Can you bring the wicked down? Can you put them in their place? You see, if Job could do all these things, then he would show himself basically on equal ground with God. And if he was anywhere remotely to being on equal ground with God, then God would relent and confess that Job is able to deliver himself from his own sufferings. Look at verse 14, then I'll also confess to you, God speaking, that your own right hand can save you. If you can do all these things, then Job, what do you need me for? You can go ahead and save yourself from what you're going through. Now, these verses are lovingly designed to shake Job's spirit into realizing that God is the only creator and the only savior there is. Job needed to learn to rest quietly and trustfully in that truth. To confirm this truth, the Lord proceeded to paint the word pictures of these awesome creatures that defied God and humankind. So God's going to bring up now these two monsters of creation, in a sense now, to explain to Job, can you really handle creation? Can you really act in my place, Job? Look at what he says in verse 15. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs the sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. Verse 18, his bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus tree in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Now, God had showcased 12 different creatures, 12 different animals of his creation in the end of chapter 38 and all through chapter 39. God had taken Job through that tour of his creation and of his creatures and shown him all these different animals that he had made to show how Job was unable to even manage or understand these parts of God's creation, let alone tell God that he was not fair in how he handled Job. But now, God focuses in on only two through the next couple chapters, only two of his magnificent creatures, the behemoth, and then as we'll see in the next chapter, the Leviathan. Again, the purpose is to show Job that he really doesn't know the ways of God or is able to give God counsel in any of the ways that God is acting. And for Job to see that he's small in comparison to God's creation, and so how much smaller then is he in comparison to the creator of these animals? If Job doesn't even compare one iota to these great behemoths and the Leviathan, how much more does he pale in comparison to the creator of these things? Now, some have tried to explain away these creatures mentioned as being mythological creatures, or just simply, they're just personifications. They're just kind of giving an idea of something else, you know. Yet God mentions this behemoth as being made along with Job. And And then all the other creatures that were mentioned in chapters 38 and 39 were literal objects, literal animals that God saw. So why would God then suddenly mention two personifications in the midst of these literal animals and objects that he's mentioning? So I believe certainly that these are two literal creatures that are being described. Now, many commentators over the years have tried to explain the behemoth as being either an elephant or a hippopotamus, two of the largest land animals that we've got, right? You know, and yet when you carry the description that's given to us in chapter 40 of the behemoth right across the board, you recognize, listen, the hippopotamus does not have any kind of a tail like that of a cedar tree, right? You know, it says there, he moves his tail like a cedar, right? Just like thrashing around. Look at that thing. That's not going to do anything. What's it even there for? It can't even knock flies off of his back. It's just, you know, I don't know. And then the elephant, not much different, you know. It's got a tail a little bit longer, but still, this thing is not resembling any likes of a cedar. So I don't believe that these are what are being spoken of here regarding the behemoth. Though many commentators that I love and respect would simply just kind of explain this away as meaning the hippopotamus. That's kind of been the popular answer given here. Now, in fact, as we read the description that we see here, there really isn't an animal existent today that adequately fits this description that's given. What this seems to be describing, I would say, is something perhaps now extinct, more of a brontosaurus type creature. Now, the reason that people discount this is because they easily kind of adopt an evolutionary view and see dinosaurs as, oh no, dinosaurs lived before man. They were millions of years ago, of course. And even Christians can kind of mistakenly kind of get caught up in that evolutionary view and just think, because that's what, you know, everybody's taught in school, that, oh, dinosaurs existed millions and millions of years ago, and then a big catastrophic event happened on the earth, and then they were wiped out, and then, of course, man came along, and so man and dinosaur never existed together. But that's simply not true, because they would have been a part of God's creation of the land animals there on day six, as God said there that he made along with you. Man was created on day six, land animals created on day six, and so there's God saying, I made this creature right along with you. Same day, I believe that this could be representing a brontosaurus or a sauropod. Here's a sauropod, and look at the size in comparison to an elephant, to man there, and look at the tail on this thing. Look at how this thing moves and the size of it. I think this is something that God could easily be speaking of, existing there in the day. Remember, Job goes all the way back to, very early on in the history of the world and of man. And so he would have been right there, perhaps walking along with dinosaurs right there. Noah would have taken dinosaurs on the ark. Some people think, oh, come on, how foolish. Dinosaurs couldn't fit on the ark. You know, he just needed to take baby dinosaurs, right? You know, he didn't need to take full adult grown dinosaurs. Take a couple baby dinosaurs. That would have been small. And easy been on the ark and existed, and then perhaps, you know, died out soon after as the conditions of the earth drastically changed after the flood. Perhaps as they grew, man began to fear them and hunted them and wiped them out. But God says he's the first of the ways of God. And that did not mean that God saw this creature as being above man, that he was the greatest, but that simply God saw this animal as being first in size and strength among his creation, not in greatness, because we know that animals weren't created in God's image, but man was. So there's a different relationship there with God and man. So the scenario is simple. If Job cannot contend with this creature that was created alongside him, how could he possibly contend with the God who made the behemoth? Look at what we read then in chapter 41. Can you draw Leviathan with a hook? Or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? Now, the behemoth was, you know, primarily a land animal. And now God brings our attention to this Leviathan, which is primarily an aquatic creature. Again, we're not sure what this specifically was. Many have tried to fit this creature with being a whale, a dolphin, some have said. A lot of people just, you know, they go, oh, this would be a crocodile. This is what we're referring to here. And certainly, as we're going to see, we'll talk about some of the description and the scales, and it could definitely fit, you know, that of a crocodile. But this seems to be something far greater than a crocodile here. I still think we're dealing with something that we're very unfamiliar with, or at least have not experienced in our day. You see, we're going to hear of this creature that's going to be breathing out fire. How crazy is that? Verse 18 to 20 of chapter 41, we'll talk about that. And so, could this be some sort of marine dinosaur that has gone extinct? Or could this be speaking of a dragon that certainly has been a part of legends for centuries? It's very possible because it's right here in the Bible. You see, Noah brought two of every kind on the ark. Like I said, I would have included dinosaurs. For this Leviathan, who's an aquatic creature, didn't even need to be on the ark. He's just hanging on the water. They're continuing on, and they're just there floating along that ark waiting for their lunch to sink or something like that there. But here they are, you know. And the fact that we don't see any today doesn't mean they didn't exist or didn't exist at the time of man. We see many drawings that you'll see in art or literature and in caves of these dragon-type creatures. Something that's been passed down through history. Where did these ideas come from? In fact, most of the older translations of the Bible, King James Version, certainly mentions dragon in several places. Here's a few of them. Psalm 74, verse 13. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breaks the heads of the dragons in the waters. Malachi 1:3 mentions dragons. Isaiah 27:1, Jeremiah 14, verse 6, and Isaiah 43:20. I'll mention this term dragons. And so with this creature, Leviathan, God simply asked Job, are you able to handle this thing? Can you catch him with a hook like other fish? Will it be kind to you? Can you train it to be subservient to you? If you try to lay hold of it, you're never going to forget the battle, God says. This will be one fight that you won't soon forget. And so we see this fierce creature, this incredible creature that they couldn't fish out like other you know, aquatic creatures. They couldn't get a hold of. Fear at this thing. Basically, God is saying that Job doesn't stand a chance against such a formidable beast like the Leviathan. Goes on to say here in verse 10, no one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. So here indeed is the point of the passage. Job is to discover from his inability to vanquish even a fellow creature the folly then of aspiring to the Creator's throne. See, God is the maker of everything under heaven. He's not just the maker, he is the sustainer, he's the controller, he handles all these things, and we are humbled in power when we get a glimpse of his. And that's the point for Job here, to see Job humbled. Well, listen, we're going to continue on here, verse 12, to look at just the rest of this description of this Leviathan that very well could be speaking of a dragon of legends that we heard about and wonder, is this something that the Bible has referred to here? It says in verse 12, I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches them, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. Verse 33, on earth there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. So this last part here causes some to say that God was actually just giving an illustration of Satan, or at least using the Leviathan to give a bit of an illustration of Satan's own character and plot. Because it says on verse 33, on earth there's nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. I think it's safe to say that God was bringing Job's attention to two little creatures, but they both certainly can be examples of Satan and his power. And in this, God allowed Job to consider the fact that he could not stand before the power of Satan without God empowering him. Job thought that he was all alone through his ordeal. Indeed, he felt he was alone, yet this was God's way of saying that he was not alone. Because if he were then, he surely would have crumbled before the power of Leviathan and Behemoth. David Guzik said that. Again, Job has been given some incredible pictures of the power and the wisdom of God. Yet in all this, he has not been given the story behind the story. Job, like I said earlier, is left without answers. And the only thing he's given is that God is sufficient. Is that God is the only one that can sustain Job through all of these things. Once again, we emphasize that if the specific and ultimate reason for the suffering has been revealed to Job, even at this point, well, then the value of the account as a comfort to others who might suffer or who must suffer in ignorance would have been diminished, if not canceled out altogether. Job not being given the answer, even at the end of the story, is a comfort to all of us that continue on going through difficulty and suffering without understanding why. And yet in that, what does God want to do? Supply you with a peace that goes beyond understanding. And if we are seeking understanding, we want answers, we want God to explain, then we diminish the peace that he wants to bring, because if we have understanding, then it's no longer peace that goes beyond understanding. God wants to give you something far greater and better than just answers oftentimes. He wants to show himself to you and bring in peace to you that goes beyond any answer that we could receive. Moving into chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Finally, Job repents. He's been humbled by the wisdom and the power of God that's been revealed just in his own creation. Author Don Baker writes, if there's anything a sufferer needs, is not an explanation, but a fresh new look at God. That's what we should desire in the midst of difficulty and hardship, is God, I want to see you. I want a fresh take of you. Job says, oh, I've heard, but now my eye sees you. And as Job gets this fresh new look, he sees clearly how low he is in comparison. It's interesting that at the beginning of the book, you know, Job is called blameless. A blameless man. God said that about him. Now at the end of the book, what happens? Job abhors himself, it says there, verse 6. It's always been the case, isn't it? And the experience of those whom God chooses to use through the ages. These are men here that all sense their own wretched sinfulness in God's presence. Moses experienced that, Isaiah, Peter, Paul, John. When they got a more intimate look at God, they began to shrink in size. They began to see their own unworthiness and sinfulness. D.L. Moody said, the more one grows in grace, the meaner he is in his own eyes. In other words, the worse he begins to see himself. And again, the more that he understands his need for God's grace. So Job, who was quick to confront God, is now realizing he was wrong to do so. He's not just going off of what he's heard now. He's now gained a fuller picture of who God is. Now my eyes see you, God. See, if our difficulties and sufferings can help us to see God more fully, then it's safe to say that those experiences are worth it. So Job here, he taps out to the sovereignty of God. Repentance has happened and reverence has been restored, as well as that right relationship now with God. Look at verse 7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. For you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. So here's a little humble pie now being served to the three friends of Job, that all through the narrative of the book of Job were coming and accusing Job of just sin, that he needed to get right with God. Job, you just need to repent and then God will restore you. They were just accusing Job, and Job had to put up with this. Well, now God comes against them and serves them a little humble pie here. And notice that as they've been looking at Job as somebody who is wrong and sinful, now that's the person they need to receive prayer from. I wonder how they felt about that. That would have been tough, I'm sure, for them. But you see, God in the end vindicates Job in front of his friends. And it reminds us how slow we should be to cast judgment on others, because we never know what the full picture is in the lives of others. Because who these people were calling a sinner, God calls my servant 4 times just in verses 7 and 8 alone. 4 times God says, this is my servant. And what did the friends say? He's a sinner. We don't know the whole picture oftentimes. We don't know what's really going on or what God is doing. And so often we can come and want to kind of cast our opinion, our conclusions, our judgment on what's happening in other people's lives, why those things are happening, what they need to do about it. And sometimes we just don't know the whole picture. We have to be slow to bring that kind of accusation or judgment upon others, because sometimes we don't understand really what God is doing. Verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all the sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. I wonder if that would have been an easy thing for Job to come and pray for his friends. They hadn't been too kind to him, as we've been seeing here. But this is what Job needed to do. It showed his humility. It showed that fruit of repentance, you see. And look at what comes out of it. Restoration. Don't you love that? The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. He restored them when he prayed. What a great reminder this is for us. Because Job could have been restored to his health and finances, but held a grudge against his friends, and he would have been struggling with that root of bitterness that would have prevented him ultimately from enjoying his restored health and wealth. God could have done all these things on a peripheral level, but inside, Job could have been just as miserable as ever if he had not gone and forgiven his friends and prayed for them. You know, Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies. And not to pray for the Lord to squash them, but for the Lord to bless them. See, when we harbor resentment towards those who mistreat us or bother us, it keeps us from experiencing the blessing that God has for us. And we become in bondage to our own bitterness. But you see, God wants us to break free from that. And we oftentimes break free from that. We're set free from that when we seek to pray for others, when we seek to bless other people. And as we develop a heart through prayer for them, we begin to love them as Christ loves them and as Christ loves us. Pray for them in the same way that you would want them to pray for you. And you're going to find yourself enjoying sweeter fellowship with God, with others, and experiencing that restoration of God in your own life. Verse 12 says, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuch, or however you want to say that. I don't know. Names his 3 daughters here. And again, to have, you know, 3 daughters. The names of these, I didn't write the meaning of all the names, but they have this, you know, identity to it of just this beauty of his daughters there. And so it was a real blessing to the father there. And in all the land, it says, there were found no woman so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. So Job greatly blessed all of his kids. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. You know, I'm so glad that we serve a God that is able to turn our situations around and make the end better than we can ever imagine. It says in Psalm 30, verse 1, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. God will do that when we continue to look to him and hold on to him securely in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the difficult days. When we cling to the Lord, we hold on to the Lord, we know that the end is always going to be better than the beginning, the middle, because life in Jesus just keeps getting sweeter and sweeter. And Job's life is a great reminder and illustration of that very fact that God blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He experienced a blessed outcome. Everything got replenished double, and he died old and full of days. That means that he was full and satisfied. Job didn't die going, I wish this had happened instead, or I wish this. No, he died satisfied. He was content. And the Lord wants to satisfy you, but that satisfaction comes only when we look to the Lord and we hold on to the Lord and we live life in Christ. My goodness. People are calling me today. What's going on? That doesn't usually happen. And you see, it's life that's lived for the Lord with a faith and trust in his sovereign work that will keep us satisfied right to the end. How? Because we know his will is being done. All through this study in Job, we're recognizing that we need to trust in the sovereignty of God. And we can remain satisfied as we trust in his sovereignty, knowing that God's will is being done. His will that is ultimately for his glory and our good. Well, let's look at some lessons we see from the book of Job here. First of all, sufferings bring a proper perspective. It helps us to remember in the midst of our suffering and difficulty that we're not in control, right? We like to think we are, but some things happen that are outside of our control. And when it does, God wants us to look at the one who is in control. It's the Lord, and we need to trust him. He wants to bring us into a greater awareness of who he is. We may not ever get the whys of our suffering, but we can look to the who. And suffering keeps our perspective on him and on eternity, recognizing that this life is temporal. I'm not living for this life. Suffering reminds me that I'm not to be putting down deep stakes in this ground or in this world. I'm just a sojourner passing through. It keeps my eyes on eternity. It keeps things in perspective. It keeps me focused on the Lord. Secondly, suffering produces compassion. See, after Job went through this difficult ordeal, he was able to come with compassion to his own friends and pray for them. When he could have thought, they don't deserve it. I'm going to ignore them. But I believe Job had a newfound compassion here. It reminds us of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Thirdly, suffering teaches us humility. See, it's when Job humbled himself that he then saw clearly the Lord and what his response should be toward him. Job walked in repentance. He humbled himself. Sometimes we miss out on a greater revelation because we avoid the lessons that come from suffering. But it's there in the midst of trouble that God wants to reveal himself and show himself in a greater way to us and show us our own inability, but his might and his power. Lastly, God rewards those who are patient. Again, like we said, Job never received the answer that he was looking for, but Job was patient in affliction, and he received a great blessing because of it. Sometimes we need to just persist on. I'm glad sometimes for the prayers that God doesn't answer, because there were some prayers I'm sure that Job prayed, you know, I just don't want to live anymore. Just, you know, I wish I was never born. I wish I never came out of the womb. I'm thankful that God does answer some of those prayers. But as we persist, as we're patient, as we persevere, we get to see that God is intending to do a good work in all this. And Job died, you know, full of life. He was satisfied. He was content, full of days. Job got to see the end result because he was patient. See, no suffering is just an arbitrary work of the Lord. God has a purpose in it. His purpose is for his glory and for our good, and we need to be patient and persevere so that we can see the end result that God has for us. James 5:11 says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Don't give up on the Lord. Don't give up on your own life and what God wants to do. Because we don't, in the present, know what the intent is by the Lord or what the end result is going to be. But he says, be patient, endure, persevere. And know that in the midst of the whirlwind, you have a God who is right there with you that will see you through. Cling to him, hold on to him. Get a greater vision and perspective and view of God through the midst of that and continue on, because he intends to accomplish his will and his glory for your good in your life. Job teaches us those things, and so I pray that we will take that to heart and learn these lessons that God has for us. Well, the book of Job, done, complete. You made it through, everybody. Good job. That's a long long book that we go through, but we made it. All right. So let's pray. We'll wrap it up. Heavenly Father, we come before you here tonight. We do thank you, God, for this book that we have been able to study through here on Wednesday nights. And we thank you for the many lessons that we learn. And we thank you that, Lord, in the midst of suffering and difficulty, God, we recognize that you're still in control, you're still on the throne, and you're accomplishing your work for our good. And so help us, Lord, to trust you, to trust in that sovereignty of God, that you're working all things together for the good. So may we just put our faith in you in the midst of hard times, difficult days. Lord, may we just cling to you and abide in you. and know and believe that you're going to see us through, Lord, to the other side. Strengthen us, Lord, for those that are suffering in our fellowship, those that are going through hardships. I pray that you would comfort them. I pray that you'd be with them, that they would know and experience your great presence in their lives, and that they would get a clear revelation of the greatness and the goodness of God in the midst of it. And we thank you and we love you here tonight, Lord. Thank you for loving us and being with us. We pray this in your name. Amen.